this evening will be from Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. It's inspired, it is perfect to do as God has purposed it to do. So Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this text. We thank you for all of the wonders that are in it, the beautiful story that is of your people of old and still is for your people today. We ask that you would impress the truths that are contained in this text upon our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would grow in fear and admonition of you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we have, I'm sure you would be quick to admit that we've all been at a point in our lives where we have totally screwed up. In the first few months of my marriage to Cammie, my wife, I really wanted a pet. I had always had a pet growing up, whether it was a dog, a hamster, a parakeet, a leopard gecko, the list probably goes on. You get the point, though. I always had a pet. It was weird to me that when we got married and we were living together, there were no pets for us to take care of. So the reason why we didn't have any pets is because Cammie is allergic to pretty much anything with fur, and so I suggested we get a snake because, well, I don't know any man that, when he was a boy, didn't want a snake at some point, or at least didn't play with snakes that he found in the field. Snakes are interesting. So I had wanted one since I was a kid, and Cammie informed me that her mom hated snakes and would not come over to visit me if we got a snake. I didn't believe her, so I personally asked her mom. Her mom affirmed that what Cammie had said was true. I thought she had to be pulling my leg. There's no way my new mother-in-law wouldn't come over to visit, no matter what pet we had. So we went ahead and we indeed got a pet snake. When we told everyone that we got the snake, her mom thought that I was trying to make sure that she would never visit us. So I was just perplexed, and I realized that what I had done was a huge mistake. But I didn't want to get rid of this snake that I just got, so we ended up keeping it for about a year and a half, and then we got rid of it because I just, for a year and a half, I was living with this guilt that I had this snake and I'm just too stupid to take people for their word. The point is that I made a big, I blew it. I really messed up. And in this text, what is happening is Moses is interceding before the Lord after the people of Israel had totally screwed up. They had left Egypt, and Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the Ten Commandments and gives it to the people, and they make a golden calf. They totally blow it. So in Exodus 32, just for some context, Exodus 32, Moses is on Mount Sinai. The people of Israel beg Aaron to make a golden calf for them, and he does. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's so angry that he shatters the tablets that had the Ten Commandments on them. He grinds up the golden calf into a fine powder, puts it in water, and makes the people of Israel drink it. It's a pretty intense couple of chapters between 32 and then in 33. Moses then intercedes for the people of Israel, and God responds to Moses. So here in Exodus 34, there is a continuation of God's response to Moses. And I think that our text can be explained in one sentence, which is, our God redeems his people. We see this as the narrative unfolds in three distinct sections. First, we see that God redeems his people by keeping his covenant. Second, we see that God redeems his people by revealing himself. And third, we see that God redeems his people by providing an intercessor. So first, our God redeems his people by keeping his covenant. Our text begins by telling us in verse 1 that the Lord is going to give Moses new tablets. When God gives Moses the Ten Commandments a second time, he's reminding him and subsequently the rest of Israel that he will not abandon his people, even though they had broken the law. They totally blew it, which resulted in a literal breaking of the law. God didn't abandon his people. He will not abandon them after their failures because he abounds in grace. God is reminding Moses that the covenant is not dependent upon the works of the people. It's dependent upon God's faithfulness. It's truly a covenant of grace. This is why the preface of the Ten Commandments, as they're recorded in Exodus 20, verse 2, say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is explaining his relationship to the people before he tells them what he requires of them. He indeed requires that these people live in obedience to him, but it's out of gratitude that they should do so, not as a way of earning such a relationship with the Lord. But it's not difficult to see that the Israelites had a tough time maintaining these covenant stipulations. And yet God does not abandon them at their first failure. Instead, he renews his covenant over and over again. And even as they're journeying through the wilderness, after they cross the Red Sea, they start complaining. So this is not the first time that the Israelites are having difficulty maintaining their covenant stipulations with God, but this is perhaps the most serious, the most intense, visible sign of their hardness of heart. So in verses 2 and 3, we're reminded that God does not compromise on the covenant that he intends to keep. Even more than that, he doesn't compromise upon his own holiness. In verse 2, God instructs Moses to wait until the next day to go up to Mount Sinai. In verse 3, God then instructs Moses to ensure that he is alone and that no one even touches the mountain. This might sound like some strange commandments, but this is actually an allusion to what God had done earlier, the first time that Moses received the Ten Commandments. And it's a reminder that God's holiness is powerful and it must be taken seriously. Exodus 19, verses 10 through 15, record for us what had happened, what the instruction that the Lord had given the people, just so you might understand more of what is in mind in verses 2 and 3. So Exodus 19, verses 10 to 15 say, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So this is what's implied to be taken place from the instructions of verses 2 and 3. This is given because under the Old Covenant, God established certain purity laws in order to worship God and to interact with him. These purity laws were not given to make someone good enough in order to enter the presence of God, but they established very clearly that there are appropriate ways to worship God and inappropriate ways to worship God. So the holiness of God would consume them if they were not properly prepared and entered his presence in an inappropriate manner. Here's an example. In Leviticus, we read about Nadab and Abihu, who die because they don't take seriously the commandments of God. They worship God in an inappropriate way by offering strange fire, and they're struck down. So in verse 4, Moses does as the Lord commands. Seems a little bit redundant, and like it may be a small thing. Of course, Moses obeyed the Lord. But notice that it is Moses alone who ascends the mountain on behalf of Israel. In this verse, it is not us ascending the mountain. If you're looking for yourself in the text, it's not us that's going up the mountain. You are not Moses. We are the Israelites who had just committed idolatry, and we are in need of a mediator. It is this picture of Moses ascending the mountain that reminds us of our own need for a mediator. And thanks be to God that we do indeed have one in Jesus Christ. So after Moses purifies himself and he ascends the mountain in the morning, we get to the focus of the passage. The focus of our passage is the name of the Lord. Here we learn that God redeems his people by revealing himself. So second, God redeems his people by revealing himself. God expresses who he is in verses 6 and 7. But before he does that, he descends in a cloud and stands before Moses. Why is that important? It's important because God is doing exactly what he said he would do at the end of chapter 33. There, Moses asked to see God's glory, but he couldn't because it would literally kill him. That's what God tells Moses. He says, you shall not see my glory, for no man can see it and live. However, God is still gracious enough to give him part of what he asks for by letting him see the back of God. In verse 5, we get a summary of God placing Moses in the cleft of a rock and passing by, letting his goodness be seen. Notice that the power of the statement that God says that his goodness would pass before Moses, and then he declares that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show mercy on whom he will. That's at the end of chapter 33. God's goodness is directly tied to his mercy, but he's also completely free to do as he pleases. We can push on this text, these couple verses, a little bit. We can ask the question, well, why did God need to reveal himself in this way to Moses? Well, let me remind you that every definition of God, whether it's the Christian definition or some other non-Christian definition of God, is based upon some sort of given. There's something that's assumed when we talk about God. So if God is really knowable in some meaningful way, like every religion claims, he needs to speak. He needs to stoop down and tell us about himself in order to know anything about him. We can't know God without himself first revealing it to us. So if someone claims that, even the agnostic who claims that he or she cannot know anything about God, that person is actually saying something about God. They're saying that they can't know something about him, which is claiming that they know something about him. If you can follow that line of thinking, it's kind of, it's a foolish way of trying to suppress the truth of God. So here in our text is God revealing to us who he is, and he does this so that we may know who he is. He does this so that we may call upon him and be saved. He's not just revealing himself just for no reason. He's revealing himself to us. He reveals himself in this particular way so that we may understand his nature and call upon him. We may know that he is a merciful God who indeed saves. Well, let's continue to go a little bit deeper into these verses. They tell us what it means that the Lord proclaimed his name. It is important to keep in mind that the title the Lord actually has the covenant name of God underlying it in Hebrew. It's the name Yahweh. So when he declares his name, he is reminding Moses of the first time that he introduced himself, that he gave his name to Moses, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 3. He's explaining what the name Yahweh means. I am who I am. He's saying, I am these things. This declaration from God tells us who he is, which is not dependent upon what we would prefer him to be. If we don't want to accept any part of this declaration, we are, in effect, rejecting all of God. There's no part of God that we can accept and say, yeah, I like that part, but I don't really like that part. No, we must accept all of who God is if we truly desire to be saved, if we truly desire to know him. God first declares that he is merciful and gracious. In the immediate context, this is seen quite plainly by the way that he didn't destroy Israel after they had worshipped a golden calf. So these attributes describe to us that God gives his people what they do not deserve. He then tells Moses that he's slow to anger. In other words, he's patient. God's patience is not an opportunity to continue to enjoy our sin. His patience is rather an opportunity for repentance. It says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So when the Lord is revealing that he's slow to anger, he's revealing that we have many opportunities to turn to him because he alone is able to save us. He's revealing that he's patient not just because he's a good father who can tolerate a lot of stuff, but he desires that we would come to him in repentance and grievance over our sin. Well, God then tells us that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God, by his nature, is loving and faithful. God is not dependent upon creation to be loving or faithful. He is simply that way because of who he is. Our God is faithful no matter what, because of who he is, not because of what you've done to keep him around. You haven't caused God to be faithful. You haven't done enough good things in order for God to say, yeah, I guess I'll be faithful to you this time. No, he is faithful, and therefore he chooses to love us. In verse 7, God tells us that he keeps his steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a reminder that God doesn't just keep his love to a few, but to a great multitude of his own choosing. But he doesn't simply ignore our sin. He justly forgives it. Let me give you an example of a different religion that doesn't believe this. In Islam, Allah doesn't actually forgive sins. A lot of Muslims might tell you that Allah is a forgiving God, but that's not true because they don't actually understand what forgiveness is. Here's what I mean. Imagine that you go home and you lay down and you get up and you're getting ready for work, and you go to your car, and you see that your car has all four of its tires slashed. That would be a terrible thing. And say in this hypothetical situation, you have security cameras and you can see who actually did this crime. So you have two options in this situation. You can either track that person down and demand that they replace your tires. They did the crime, so they must give you new tires or give you the money that you need in order to buy tires, or you can forgive them. Now, forgiving is not just saying, okay, it's fine, you're off the hook, because your tires still need to be fixed. You still need new tires. So you are taking money out of your own pocket. You're taking the damage upon yourself. This is what forgiveness is. It is either when sin occurs, it is either the person who sinned taking the just punishment for their sin, or the other person receiving that punishment upon themselves. And so, like I said, in Islam, Allah doesn't do that. Allah never bears his own, he never bears the sin of his people. But our God does. Christ came down and he bore our sins for us. Only our God can offer true forgiveness of sins. In this text, God also helps us understand the sin that we commit against him. So not only is he helping us to see that only he can forgive our sins, but he's helping us to understand what it is that we are doing to sin against him, how we are in a wrong relationship with him, what needs to be made right. He gives us three distinct Hebrew words. There's not just a repetition and the translators are trying to come up with flowery language. There's actually three different words lying underneath iniquity and transgression and sin. And each of these words describe a different aspect of sin in which we need forgiveness. First is iniquity, which has a word behind it that carries with it the idea of guilt. We as people are born into sin. We're always guilty. All people are guilty to some degree. The next word, transgression, is a word that, like iniquity, we don't use these two words very frequently. At least I don't use them that frequently. But the Hebrew word underlying this actually carries the idea of rebellion. So we have the idea of guilt, and then we have rebellion. Not only are we as people guilty, but we rebel against God. We live in his world, and we do not acknowledge him as the king of this world. We want to live as though we are king. When we actively sin, when we know that something is wrong and we do it anyways, we live as rebels in his world. The last word is simply sin, and that is a little bit of a more common word for us. The Hebrew word underlying this word carries the idea of missing the mark. This is describing the passive way in which no matter how much good we may do, we still miss the mark. It's like if you shot a bow and arrow and the arrow went out and it just fell short. It didn't hit the target that you were aiming for. But notice the good news. God forgives every single way that we do not recognize him or honor him for who he is. He forgives every single way that we live against him. He holistically, he comprehensively forgives us. And immediately following this wonderful news, we get a balanced view of who God is. And it's that God redeems us completely, but also, as it says in our text, that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This might seem like it's a contradiction, but it's really a balancing of the scales. The force is that although God will certainly clear the guilt of those who have faith in him and come to him in repentance, he will also, on the other hand, with just as much certainty, not clear the guilt of those who continue to hate him and rebel against him. So we shouldn't be careful to deduce from this text that God is telling Moses that he will punish children for the sins of their fathers. That's not what our text says. There's other texts in Scripture that expressly speak against that idea. So if that's not what this text is telling us, then what does it mean? It means that the effects of sin are felt throughout multiple generations, and God will continue to punish sin as it goes down through the generations. It means that patterns of sin, if left unrepentant, will continue for generations. Take, for example, the case of alcoholism. In my family, I know that there are people in my family on both sides who struggled with alcoholism. And I'm aware of this, and so I need to be careful that I don't drink too much or too frequently, or if I am drinking regularly, that I'm not drinking too much at one time in order to become overly intoxicated so that I don't fall into the sin of my family, of the generations before me. Exodus 34:7 is also explaining to us that any kind of sin can certainly be forgiven, but it is not a license to sin. And those who take it as one will certainly be punished. God's character is good, and he not only offers forgiveness, but he provides someone to plea for our forgiveness on our behalf. So third, God redeems his people by an intercessor. Verses 8 and 9 show us Moses first responding correctly to the glory of God's nature, and then Moses pleading for mercy toward Israel. Verse 8 tells us that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. How else are we supposed to respond to the glorious truth that God is quick to forgive, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness? When we read this passage as a whole, we understand that God is merciful and gracious, though we deserve punishment. God is slow to anger to draw us to repentance. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, even when we are quick to go astray and be faithless. How great and how glorious is our God that he would save a people for himself and be faithful to them when we have done nothing to earn any sort of positive relationship with him. That's why Moses bows down. It's the glory of the holy Lord of all of the earth. In this text, God has provided Moses for the people of Israel. Moses does not only ask that God would take away the sinfulness of Israel, but he asks that God would go into their midst and that God would take Israel as an inheritance. The language of taking as an inheritance is interesting because it's similar to taking possession of property. It's more of a forceful idea of take over these people. The best interest of Israel is not just that their sin would be taken away, but it's also that God would dwell with them and that God would make them holy by way of taking over them. Throughout Israel's history, God had provided priests to intercede for his people. That is what Moses is doing in this text. And now, under the new covenant, we have the eternal Son of God is our intercessor. This intercession doesn't just go away when Christ comes. It's fulfilled. It's brought to its fullest meaning because Christ ascends to heaven and he continually makes intercession for us and for all of his people whom he will save and whom he has saved. So here, it's profound that we reflect on this because it's not just a man interceding for us for a really long time. It is God himself interceding for us. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, as it describes this concept. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He eternally stands before the Father making intercession for us. When you've completely messed up, as we thought about at the beginning of this sermon, as we reflect on with the Israelites making a golden calf, when you've completely messed up, Jesus is still in heaven interceding for you on your behalf. When you're not remembering to pray every day, when you wake up late and you forget to do your devotions, Jesus Christ is still in heaven interceding for us. But that is not a license to go about and sin as we may please. It's rather an opportunity to worship God for the wonders that he has provided someone to plead for us on our behalf because of how short we do fall. As verse 25 of Hebrews 7 says, he is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the wonder of this passage, that God himself is indeed able to save to the uttermost. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for the wonderful truths that are in it, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, impress them on our hearts. Use this text to prepare us for our work this week, that we would be reminded of the great redemption that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen.